mentioned that Paul's letter to the Philippians, please, the Philippian epistle, and read some verses from chapter 1.
Power. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're going to read first of all in chapter 1. It's good to be with you, and I certainly do appreciate the welcome, thank you, and the invitation. We've been taking up with children's meetings all of this week. I haven't recovered yet, that's why I'm saying that. Taking up with children's meetings all this week and a prize giving yesterday evening. And good to see lots of young people and parents too under the sound of the gospel. And we trust the Lord will bless it. So there are various children's choruses that are running around in my mind. And if I spontaneously break into song, well, forgive me. Okay, forgive me. But we trust the Lord will bless us as we consider his word tonight. Now here's a subject for you. I want to talk to you about the message of the epistle to the Philippians. That won't take too long, will it? Just a little summary, a little précis for you. The message of Paul's letter, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And this is the message, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Now if I said to you, pick out a key verse from the letter to the Philippians, well, you'd have some trouble, wouldn't you? Because there are so many beautiful and outstanding scriptures contained within this epistle. But let me tell you now, Philippians 1, verse 27, and it'll take me a moment just to get there, but this is the key verse of the epistle. Are you ready? The apostle says, only. Now he's actually wagging a finger at the saints as he writes that. But he's saying, only. Let your conversation. Now that's an old English word, isn't it, to mean conduct or citizenship. I think we even take the word politics from the original Greek, but let your conversation, let your conduct, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Very simple, but that's what the letter is about. Now we're going to read more, but only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now just a couple of other verses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be through life or through death. For to me, to live, Christ. There's no verb there. To live, Christ. And to die, gain. So chapter 1, and we'll come to that key verse 27 in a moment, but chapter 1 you could characterize, or just write over the top of it, live Christ. For to me to live, Christ. Now chapter 2, verse 5. Now it's not so much live Christ. Now in chapter 2 it is learn Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now these scriptures were quoted to us in prayer, weren't they? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Live Christ, chapter 1. Learn Christ, chapter 2. Now just a few verses in chapter 3, and possibly we'll leave chapter 4 for tomorrow afternoon. But chapter 4 is like Christ. You say, well, what about chapter 3? Well, very simply, it is love Christ. So Paul says this, verse 4 of chapter 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, rubbish, refuse, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now that, of course, is what Saul of Tarsus was seeking to do. He was seeking to earn a righteous standard before God by keeping the works of the law. But he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Says Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think we'll leave it there, and we'll look to the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of his word. So we're going to think about this key verse, chapter 1 and verse 27, but in doing that, we're going to talk about living Christ, that's chapter 1. We're going to talk about learning Christ, that's chapter 2. And we're going to talk about loving Christ, that is chapter 3. Now, I would say that the key theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians is the gospel. There are many other words that appear in this epistle and are used more times than the word gospel is, but it seems to be a particular key theme which is running throughout the epistle. Now, for example, you just look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am thanking God. He launches into prayer and intercession. He says, I'm thanking God, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And you find that when you come to the very last chapter of the epistle, that Paul there is speaking about a gift that the saints here at Philippi had sent, a material gift that the saints at Philippi had sent to Paul, who of course was under house arrest there in Rome. And Paul says that is part of your fellowship in the gospel. But let me tell you, it is not just material. Rather, the thought is that Paul and the saints at Philippi, now you don't need me to talk about Acts chapter 16, do you? And all that unfolded there in Philippi. The first time that the apostle Paul came essentially into Europe, and the gospel spread into Europe. And you remember what happened in Philippi, don't you? Yes. There was Lydia, and there was that young girl who was indwelt by a demon, and there was the jailer, and sirs, what must I do to be saved? And how the gospel had such an impact there in Philippi. And Paul now, who is writing some years after, he says, I am thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel. Because the saints at Philippi and the apostle Paul, they had this long-term partnership in the advancement of the gospel. But Paul was concerned. And Paul had a serious worry that there were things happening and things afoot in Philippi that might affect that partnership in the advancement of the gospel. Now that is a serious matter. Because if there was something that was going to affect the ability of these saints to proclaim and to labour in the gospel, then that would be something that would impinge upon the glory of Christ. Because the preaching of the gospel has everything to do with the glory of Christ. And essentially he says, as he's reading through, as he's writing through the epistle, he says things to this effect: the gospel being manifested is tantamount to Christ being magnified. And so he was concerned about this partnership that they had in the gospel. Now you say, what was the problem? Well, the problem was twofold. There was a problem that was external, and there was a problem that was internal. You say, what was the external problem? Well, look, for example, down at verse number 28. Paul says, do not be, this is chapter 1, Paul says, do not be terrified by your adversaries. He says in verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul even goes on to say in verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me. Now that quite possibly is Paul making reference to what he experienced and suffered when he came to Philippi. And you remember that he was beaten. And you remember that he was thrown into prison. And you remember that he and Silas were singing praises to God all through the night. Paul says, you have seen this suffering. He says, you've seen this conflict in me. And still you hear it to be in me. Because still Paul was in prison, but a different prison. And he says, listen. He says, this is part of the fellowship of the gospel. You are to expect, as Christians, external pressure. Now he says, don't give in to it. Don't succumb to it. He's worried about this fellowship in the gospel. So there's something that is external. Persecution. Pressure from without. But sadly, there's something a little worse than that, isn't there? And that's tension from within. God keep us from it. You say, where does that come in? Well, that must be chapter 2. And I suppose when you come to chapter 4, Euodia, Syntyche, odious, soon touchy. That's Mr. John Riddle's favourite statement. Look at what chapter 2 says. Verse 4, it's just a little hint, isn't it? Even verse 3. Paul says, do not let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, suggesting it wasn't happening at Philippi as it should. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Here's the trouble. Now, you're putting all this together, aren't you? Paul says we have a fellowship in the gospel. He says we have a relationship. It extends back many years since I first brought the gospel to Philippi. He says now it's your responsibility to preach the gospel, to sound out the gospel. He says we're working together for the same gospel, for the same Christ. But here's the worry. There's pressure from without upon you. He says don't succumb to it. He says there is tension from within. You're not getting on with one another as well as you might. And he says, as a result of that, it could all affect your testimony in the gospel. And I'll say it again. That would impinge upon the glory of Christ. So Paul actually is very concerned about the conduct of these Christians. Now that leads me to the importance of verse 27 of chapter 1. If we are going to present the gospel, it's not all about words, you know. It's not all about public preaching from a platform. The gospel has a great deal to do with how you live and how you behave. Now, that's true, isn't it? Somebody said to me not too long ago, he said, preach the gospel. day after day after day, preach the gospel with all your might, and if all else fails, use words. You see the point? Live Christ. Learn Christ. Love Christ. Be like Christ. Now there's a summary of the epistle. It's good stuff, isn't it? Now look at what he says in verse 27. I'm just coming to a little crescendo. This is it. He says, this is critical, only. It's almost as if Paul is just wagging a finger at these saints. He's introduced himself, there's the salutation, he's been praying for them, he's been giving them some information about what's going on with himself in prison in Rome, and then he says, only. Now, you wouldn't see this in the Authorized Version, but there is one imperative, there is one commandment that the Apostle Paul gives that governs the entire epistle. And it is chapter 1 and verse 27. There are no more commandments, no more imperatives until you come to chapter 4. And then Paul can't stop. They're all imperatives. But maybe we'll come to that tomorrow afternoon. So this imperative governs the whole epistle. Now listen. He says only. He says just one thing. There is something of great importance I want you to grasp, and it's this. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Can I put it simply? Live your life in such a way that it is worthy of the gospel that you preach. Now, how about it? This is a real practical challenge to me. Could I just tell you something about that word becometh? Fitting. The word literally means to weigh the same as something else. So Paul is saying this. You preach the gospel. He says the way that you live, your conduct in life, it needs to weigh the same as the gospel that you preach. Now what do you think about that? That is high truth. The manner of life of the saints must weigh the same as the gospel that they profess to believe. Or else their words will have no weight whatsoever. Now tell me, how would you characterize the gospel of the grace of God? Well, there's a good word. How would you sum up the gospel in a word, in a nutshell? You would say, well, the gospel is all about the grace of God. You would be right. So what's Paul saying? If you profess to preach and believe a gospel which concerns grace, then your life should be characterized by grace. Now, how else could you sum up the gospel? You say, well, love. The gospel that we preach has to do not only with the grace of God, it has to do with the love of God. You're right. So Paul is saying this. If you profess to believe and preach a gospel that is all about love, then your conduct will have to be characterized by love. Because the way you live must bear the same weight as the message that you preach. Are you characterized by grace? Now, I'm not talking about when you're with other Christians. That too. But I'm talking about when you're at work. I'm talking about when you're at home. I wonder how you live at home. I'm talking about when you're at school, when you're at college. I wonder if the way that you live commends the gospel. Oh, by the way, the gospel has everything to do with the holiness of God. Everything to do. That God has judged sin. That God is righteous and just to forgive sin. Because a penalty has been paid. So that the gospel has to do with not just grace and love and mercy, it has to do with holiness. Does your life weigh the same as the holiness of God declared in the gospel? Now that should be a challenge to us. And that really is the challenge that is running throughout this epistle. He's saying to these believers, your conduct must commend the gospel that you preach. We're still preaching the gospel, aren't we? Are you still preaching the gospel? The area from which I come, and I don't come from too far away, I think it's about 80 miles or something like that. The area from which I come, we just preach the gospel now on a Sunday evening. We don't really preach the gospel at all after that. Saints have a hernia if you suggest having two gospel meetings in one week. But anyway, we are still preaching the gospel, aren't we? Please tell me that there are gospel campaigns that go forth from this hall. Tell me that. And tell me there are gospel campaigns that go forth from Osborne Road, please. And tell me you're still putting tracts through the door, please. And tell me you're still going out into the open air. Please tell me you're still preaching the gospel. Keep preaching it. But not just with words. Preach it through life. So whether you know it or not, you're preaching the gospel today. You've preached it. I hope you have. You'll preach it tomorrow. You'll preach it on Monday, God willing. Pray to God, the way that we live commends the gospel. Now, I wonder if you got my point. That was just the introduction. Now, how do you summarize it? Well, you summarize it like this. Chapter 1 says, Paul, live Christ. That will commend the gospel. He says, chapter 2, learn Christ. That will commend the gospel. He says, chapter 3, love Christ. That will commend the gospel. Chapter 4, be like him. That too will commend the gospel. Now we'll see how far we get tonight. Look at chapter 1. Just listen. These things are very simple. You know these things. You know these verses off by heart. But it comes with fresh challenge to me, and I trust to you tonight. Look at these things. He says, first of all, live Christ. So that verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, this is my earnest expectation. Remember, please, that Paul is enduring, at the moment, his first Roman imprisonment. I take it he was released, and later on he was imprisoned again in Rome under the rule of Nero. He lost his life, he was martyred, but this is his first Roman imprisonment. He says, according to my earnest expectation, verse 20, and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. He says, this is my great hope. He says that Christ might be, whether it's through death, and he was uncertain of what lay ahead, whether it be through death, or whether it be through life living, he says, my great hope is that I might magnify Christ. That was Paul's longing, wasn't it? That in every kind of circumstance, his eager expectation was to bring glory and honour to the person of the Lord Jesus. You say, Paul, you've just been praying. And Paul, you're under house arrest. And Paul, it's a little bit difficult, isn't it, to magnify Christ in the circumstances you're in. You say, why aren't you praying for release? Why aren't you praying that you might go and preach the gospel here, there and everywhere? He wanted to go to Spain. Says Paul, listen. He says, I'm not seeking deliverance from my circumstances. God has brought me into them. He's saying, I am praying that I might glorify Christ in the circumstances. What a lesson for us. Do you know, sometimes God brings us into, God allows in our lives trials and tribulations. They're not easy, are they? Some of you dear saints here tonight will be suffering. Suffering. But let me tell you this. It's not necessarily that we should be praying that God might deliver us from them. But we should be praying that we might be able to magnify Christ in them. and through, and bring ultimately honour and glory to him. Now, I love that little word, magnify, don't you? Paul says, whatever my circumstances are, he says, my great hope is that I might magnify him. Now, you understand there are different kinds of magnification. I think this probably comes originally from Mr. Jack Hunter and possibly from someone else before him. But magnification. You can either use a microscope, and a microscope makes very small things to be large. Or you can use a telescope, which makes very distant things to be near. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying throughout the circumstances of life, for those who consider Christ to be small, he says, I want to make him large. And for those to whom Christ is distant, he says, I want to bring him near. I just seek to magnify Christ in my life. Trust you do too. Guy H. King. I don't recommend everything he wrote. And he certainly wasn't an assembly writer, but he wrote a commentary on the letter to the Philippians, and he called it Joy Way. Joy Way. Because one of the great themes of this epistle, of course, is rejoicing. And Mr. King says this, to magnify Christ. He says, to magnify him by lips that bear happy testimony to him. To magnify him by hands employed in his happy service. To magnify him by feet only too happy to go on his errands. To be magnified by knees happily bent in prayer for his kingdom. Paul says, I seek to magnify Christ. You say, well, Paul, what is your motivation? He says it's very simple, verse 21, for to me, to live, Christ. Living Christ. What a statement. Now, by the way, this was true of Paul, may not be true of you. Now, you remember the first hymn that we were singing, don't you? Some of us were singing, all too glibly, I would worry. That he is worth more than life to me. Did you think about that as you were singing? You sang it heartily, didn't you? Essentially, you were saying this. Nothing in my life is as important as the person of Christ. That's what you were singing. Is that true? We all sang it very heartily. Paul would sing it. Paul says this. Now listen, it's a personal testament. He says, for to me, to live Christ. He says, to die, gain. You say, Paul, you can't possibly mean that. In the uncertainty of his circumstances, under arrest as he was, for me, or to me, to live Christ, to die, gain. Do you mean that, Paul? Of course he meant it. Because to enter into death for him would mean more of Christ. So therefore death was worth the pain and the suffering. Because it meant he could be in the presence of Christ. It meant more of Christ for him. And Paul, completely and utterly, totally devoted to the service of his Christ. Because as far as he was concerned, to live was Christ. Now, what about you and me? Come on, this is a challenge, isn't it? Does your life weigh the same as the gospel you profess to believe and preach? Says Paul, then you will need to live Christ. Now, he misses out the verb. For to me to live is Christ. Well, it could mean that. But the verb isn't there. So he could be saying, for to me to live means Christ. Or, for to me to live depends on Christ. Or, for to me to live magnifies Christ. But be sure of this. Christ was his everything. His everything. We'll not commend the gospel as we should if Christ is not our everything. Now be honest. For to me to live, sport. For to me to live, education. For to me to live, money. Let's get a little closer to home. For to me to live, my wife, my husband, my family, my grandchildren, or for to me to live is Christ. And some of those things are good things. Some of those things are precious things. But they must never become the peak, the paramount, the be-all and end-all. Else they become idols. It's possible to idolize your wife or your husband. It's very possible to idolize your children or your family. He says, for to me to live is Christ. Well, that's really the summary of chapter 1. You say, what about chapter 2? Well, not so much now live Christ. Paul says to these saints at Philippi, if you want to commend the gospel, he says, you will need to learn Christ. Now, you understand he's really moving, isn't he, from the external pressure they were facing to now the internal pressure. Let me tell you, this is far more serious. Let me tell you, this is far more regular. We don't suffer much from the outside. We do suffer with internal tension. Paul says there needs to be some kind of unity amongst the saints. He's almost hinting. Now, when you come to chapter 4, by the way, it may not be that these two sisters were at loggerheads with one another. It may be actually that these two sisters were at variance with the rest of the assembly. Now, that puts a slightly different colour on the scripture, doesn't it? Could be. But anyway, there's some kind of internal strife. There's some kind of internal tension. I hope there's not anybody in this meeting tonight. And you say, I'm avoiding brother, sister, brother so-and-so when I walk out. I'll not be shaking their hands. I hope you're not as petty as that. I really do. There's nothing that just destroys gospel testimony and saints who can't shake hands and saints who just can't get over something that brother so-and-so said in 1948. Get over it. Don't be petty. Paul says there has to be unity amongst the saints. And he says, for there to be unity. Now, the suggestion, of course, is that there's an uprising of pride, really. But that's the main problem. Any tension, disharmony amongst the saints finds its root in pride. You understand that? It's not doctrinal. Very often it's not doctrinal. It is pride. And Paul says there needs to be unity amongst you. Now, Paul, how are you going to teach unity to these saints? He says, live Christ. He says, learn Christ. He says, I'm going to present to you a person that was characterized by humility. Oh, that's the way that you deal with pride. That is the way that you bring unity to God's people. They will need to be marked by humility. And though Paul presents a number of examples in this chapter of individuals that were marked by humility, he says the greatest example of that is the person of the Lord Jesus. So it's not now just living Christ. is learning Christ. Now, I've got a bit of spare, well, it's not spare time. I've got a bit of time left, and I've got quite a few young people here. You'll allow me to just delve into some doctrine, won't you? You say, what's all this about learning Christ? Well, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you. If we could just grasp it. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, here's a way of thinking. I want you to think like this. I want you to learn from his example. Now, verse 6. The substance. His substance. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery. The Revised Version says, he counted it not a prize or a treasure to be on equality with God. Now that's his substance. And yet when you move into verse 7, it is his service. But he made himself of no reputation. Your margin says he emptied himself. But the Authorized Version has that exactly right. The Greek literally means he emptied himself. But it's metaphorically speaking of making himself of no reputation. Brilliant. And he did that by taking the form of a servant. There has never been humility like that before. Says Paul, learn that example. Think like him. Now that's not the doctrine. Here's the doctrine. Look at verse 6. Next time you meet a Jehovah's Witness, give them this one. They can't answer it. What does it say of the Lord Jesus? Who being? This is something that is ongoing, continuous, present. He exists. He subsists in the form of God. That word form is a beautiful word. Morphe in the Greek. It has the thought of an outward display of inward nature and essence. Now, did you grasp that? If you grasp that, in your mind you are crying out, hallelujah. Says Paul, the person of the Lord Jesus, he exists in, he displays outwardly what is true of him inwardly by essence, that he is God. That's very simple, isn't it? Who being in the form of God. So the person of the Lord Jesus ever continues. He ever exists, unchanging, in the form of God. That's his inner essence. That's what he is. And that was demonstrated outwardly. That verse categorically declares the deity of Christ. And it is something that is eternal. He exists in the form of God. Oh, you say, God is mighty. God is glorious. God is worshipped. God sits upon a throne in heaven. God would never come down to earth. God would never take the form of a servant. God would never wash the feet of a betrayer and a denier. God would never be found in such a wicked world. Don't you believe it? I tell you, this is humility. Who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, what does that mean? Has nothing to do with his person. Has everything to do with his position. The thought is this. Though he shared an equality of position alongside God. Why? Because he is God. Though he shared an equality of position alongside God, He did not think it something to be grasped after at all costs, but rather he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. And he did that by taking. That's the way that you can translate that verse. He did that, verse number 7, made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. What a stoop he took. In terms of his position, the Hebrew writer says this, being made a little lower than the angels. Now, you understand, of course, according to his person, he could never be made lower than angels. He's the eternal Son of God. That can't be altered. Can't be changed. But as to his position, became lower than angels. One who had the eternal right to the throne of glory in heaven chose of his own voluntary accord to take the place of a bondslave. A place that was so much lower than even the angels. A place that was almost lower than the rest of mankind. He came right down to the dust. I tell you, the humility of the one who is the Son of God. What a lesson. Live Christ. Learn Christ. So he didn't grasp after that position, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. Now listen, this is not subtraction. There was nothing lost from the character and the person of the Lord Jesus. This is addition. He literally added humanity to his deity. He did not exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. But he expressed the form of God in the form of a servant. And I believe that his glory was not a whit diminished. His glory was just re-expressed in the form of a servant. And just how glorious it was. John says, we beheld his glory. Now that was a little bit of doctrine. But Paul does go on to say, verse 7, that he was made in the likeness of men. He became in the likeness of men. You say, oh, there you are. He didn't become a real man, did he? Well, that's not what Paul's saying. He certainly became a real man. Here is God and man in one glorious person. What Paul is saying is, though it was real manhood, he's saying it's not mere manhood. He's not a man like you and me, you know. Why not? Because he's the eternal Son of God. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is incarnate deity. And as a result of that, he is morally altogether different to you and me. Apart from sin, without sin, in him is no sin. Do you know, I marvel at this. That Paul goes on to say, and I need to move on, but Paul goes on to say this. He says, he was found in fashion as a man. School teachers, open your ears. The word fashion is schema. Teachers all know all too well a scheme of work. I spent 10 years teaching schemes of work. Some people think teaching is easy. What you're given is a piece of paper with a lot of writing on it, and it says this, go and teach this to the little darlings and entertain them. And to do so, well, not just entertain them, teach them, make them learn. And to do so, you'll have to turn this piece of paper into a scheme of work. You're going to take them through bit by bit until you get to the whole, and they're now well-informed and well-rounded individuals. No problem, teachers, get on with it. He was found in fashion as a man. That is, he submitted himself to the scheme of manhood You say, what is the scheme of manhood? What do human beings do? Well, they eat. He ate. Human beings sleep. He slept. Human beings use language to communicate. He is the word of life. Human beings are born. He was born. Human beings move through childhood, teenage years, adolescence, adulthood. My brother, my sister, have you thought that the person of the Lord Jesus was more man than Adam? Adam was never born. Adam never had a child. Adam never knew teenage years. But the eternal Son of God did. He submitted himself. That's why he's great high priest, by the way. He submitted himself to the scheme of manhood. Well, Paul, what are we learning? Now, we live Christ, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we learn Christ. And what we're learning is this. The mind of Christ, it does not seek after personal position, but rather it is intent on the unconditional service of others. Even those that hate us. Even those that despise us. We should be those who aren't grasping after position, especially in the assembly. But rather we're seeking to unconditionally wash the feet of the saints. Learn Christ. I tell you, that will commend the gospel. Completely the opposite to us, isn't it? All we ever do is grasp after position. How can I have some sort of promotion in my employment? How can I have some kind of promotion in the assembly? How can I make myself look better and greater? We're always seeking after more. Well, Christ came right down. And unconditionally loved, served, ministered to thousands upon thousands who hated him, despised him, rejected him, crucified him. Says Paul, learn Christ. Learn Christ and live like him. What a commendation of the gospel. Now my time is almost gone, but just come into chapter 3. Let's summarise this. The final point is this. Live Christ, learn Christ, love Christ. Paul loved him. Paul says this in verse 7, really follows on, doesn't it? Humility. He says, what things were gained to me? He says, when I was saved on the Damascus Road, and that's the tense. What things then, in my unconverted days, he says, what things then were gained to me? He says, when I saw the glory of Christ, he says, at that point, I immediately counted them all loss for him. You say, Paul, what was gains to you? Well, you can see that in verse 5 and verse 6. There are matters of birth. There are matters of ceremony. There are matters of morality. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. He says, I was zealous. He says, I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. He says, the righteousness which I could obtain or I could earn by keeping the law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, he says, I was absolutely blameless. He says, it was all gains to me as an unconverted Jewish zealot. But he says, there was a moment when I came face to face with the glory of Christ. And he says, from that moment, my value system changed. And everything that was once gain to me, he says, I now consider them as one single loss. He's actually using accountancy language. So there you are, if you're an accountant and people don't like you very much, well, the Apostle Paul was an accountant. a spiritual account. He's just weighing up the profit and loss. He says all those things. He says, I couldn't care less. All those things once were profits to me. He says, now they're all losses. He says, I've got the glorious gain of the personal, the Lord Jesus. He was the great gain. You say, Paul, listen, Paul, we were all like that when we got saved. That's right, isn't it? When we got saved, Christ filled the gaze. You say, Christ was our everything when we got saved. We would have said the same thing. Everything else is just lost to me now. I have Christ. You say, but Paul, you know, when you live the Christian pathway, when you're 20 or 30 years down the road, you say other things just crowd in on life, and Christ isn't quite the game that he used to be. Paul's got an answer to you. He says, verse 7, what things were gain, I counted loss. That's when he was saved. But now, verse 8, writing 30 years on, he says, yea, doubtless. And I count, that's present tense, that's not past. He says, still, 30 years on, he says, I am still counting all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. My Lord. I wonder if we could say the same. Says Paul, he is my great gain. And says Paul, what I was seeking to earn, righteousness, through the keeping of the law, says Paul, God has given me. And that as pertains to my standing in Christ. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? He says, and be found. Now, that's not a hope, by the way. He's saying, essentially, I am found in him. And now, listen, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, and merited nothing in the sight of God. But he says, now, being found in Christ positionally, he says, I have the righteousness which is of God. And that through faith in Christ. Ah, you say, Paul, you've got it. What else, Paul, could you possibly want? Now, if you haven't been listening much so far, listen at this point, please. And then I'll sit down, I'm finished. You say, Paul, when you gained Christ, you gained everything. When you put your faith in Christ, you were then found in him. And God gave you a righteousness which comes from him. It's not the righteousnesses of Christ, by the way, as a Reformed view. Three times in the New Testament, the righteousness of God is imputed to the believer in Christ. Says Paul, I'm righteous in Christ. You say, well, take it easy, Brother Paul. Just fold your arms. Lean back in prison. Tell them what they want to hear. Get out of prison. Take a boat round the Mediterranean. Lie on the seashore. Sunbathe. You've got it all in Christ. Not a bit of it. He says, I do have it all in Christ. But he says, as long as life continues, he says, my great ambition is this. My great ambition is to preach the... No, he doesn't say that. He says, my great ambition is to get married and have... No, he doesn't say that. He says, my great ambition is to get to Spain. He doesn't say that. He says, my great ambition, verse 10, is to know him. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? The great ambition of every believer should be this. To know him. Paul is talking experientially. He's saying, I had a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road. And he says, from that moment on, I am living my life that I might more and more experimentally in life get to know the glorious person who just gave me a glimpse of himself on the Damascus Road. Now, if we could grasp that, it would truly commend the gospel, wouldn't it? My ultimate ambition, to know him. So I'll ask you a question. Do you know Christ better today than you knew him yesterday? Do you? Now that will take a little bit of Bible reading. And it will take a little bit of Bible study. And it will take a little bit of prayer and communion with Christ. But do you know him better today than you did yesterday? If not, you're failing in your Christian mission. And failing in your Christian living. Because that's the ultimate. To know him. Do you know what Brother Norman Mellish says? He says this. This is a personal appreciation of Christ. A personal knowledge not gained by hearing or reading, necessarily, but by direct personal communion with him. Do you know, I am learning that it is eminently possible to get to know this book inside out and yet not know him. That's the difference. Knowing that book can be academic. But that academia isn't worth much if you haven't come to a personal communion and appreciation of Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Hannah gave Samuel every possible blessing and benefit in the start of his life. And how he thanked God for it. But when God spoke to him in the tabernacle, 1 Samuel 3 says this, Samuel as yet knew not the Lord. He'd been to Sunday school. He knew, I'm being a little facetious, but you know what I mean. He'd been to Sunday school. He knew all the choruses. He knew all the Bible stories. If anybody asked him to quote a verse, he knew it instantly. He spent his life in the tabernacle. But when God spoke, Samuel as yet knew not the Lord. Possible to know all about him and yet not know him. You need to spend time in his presence, you know. Just to learn to love Christ and how that will affect the communication of the gospel in your life and mine. Well, we'll leave it there. We trust that God might bless his word to us. Let's just pray and ask.